Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 7. We'll read verses 1 through 13. Romans 7, 1 through 13. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died, and the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment, holy, just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Picking up then in verse 8, where we left off the last time, I'd like to speak with you for a few moments about this phrase, for without the law, sin was dead. Without the law, or apart from the law, sin is dead. Now we've heard already, and we'll not belabor it here, just to remind us that the law is the strength of sin. It gives sin its strength, because where there is no law, there is no transgression. And you remember last week we spoke at length about the many churches that are out there that have tried to define sin apart from the law, whereas the scriptures make it very clear that sin is the transgression of the law of God. They have tried to define sin in some other way, something that offends your conscience, something that makes you feel bad, something that gives you a sense of guilt, and they've made it all subjective, rather than this very objective statement in the scriptures that sin is the transgression of the law. So very important, so wonderful, and even in a sense liberating, that we might have a knowledge of what sin is because the Lord has given us his law. And so, notice, for without the law, sin was dead. Now, I want to make sure we understand what the apostle means specifically here, because it might be that there are many who look at the last part of Romans 7:8 there, and they see, okay, so apart from the law, sin is dead. All I need to do then is stay away from the law, and sin will stay dead. Right? I mean, if it's the problem of that pesky law, And you Reformed Presbyterians and you Puritan-style preachers who are always harping on the law, you know what you're doing to us, right? You're just inflaming sin, because apart from the law, sin is dead. Believe it or not, there are such exceptions, such proclamations out there that exist. It's a terrible, terrible understanding, and yet it does come up from time to time. So we remember that the Apostle Paul is not speaking according to ontology here, but psychology. You say, Pastor Riddell, I thought the Bible was against psychology. Well, it is, as far as modern psychology is concerned, and I'd just like to make sure we understand our terms here. The term psychology is from two Greek words, and you know all of the ology words. There are all kinds of ology words, right? There's geology, theology, right? Pneumatology, Christology, psychology, right? All kinds of things like that. The ology on the word on the end of the word comes out of the Greek language. It just means the study of. That's all. Just the, you know, it's the study of. So, geology, the Greek word for earth is gi. So originally that was geology. We say geology in English. But it's the study of the earth, the mountains and the magma and the crevices and the earthquakes and, you know, geological studies, right? And when we talk about theology, you know that the word theos is the Greek word for God. And so theology is the study of God. Christology, that's clear. Pneumatology, study of the Holy Spirit. Ecclesiology, the study of the church. All of those kinds of things. Okay, well now we come to the word psychology. And the word psychology is a very interesting word. I say it's interesting because most practitioners of psychology today don't believe in the existence of a soul. But the word psychology means the study of the soul. So whenever I use the word psychology in a sermon, I want to make sure we understand what I'm talking about, because the Apostle Paul here is not talking about ontology, the study of being, that sin was really dead apart from the law. What he's saying is psychologically, according to his soul, it did not exist. He was not aware of his sin apart from the law. He had no notice of it, no awareness. It did not come into the notice of his inner man, his soul, his mind. And so psychologically speaking, apart from the law, sin is dead. And if I can put it this way, I was swimming along just fine until the law came along, according to my own conception of it. It is interesting, once we begin to think about the term psychology, and that most people that are psychologists today are either agnostics or atheists, and don't believe in a soul, or if they do believe in a soul, it is something completely different from the author, the creator of souls. That really we have a proper claim to that word as the studiers of the soul, the studiers of the inner man, the mind, that immaterial portion that makes us up. So, the apostle then is not saying that if there is no sin, I'm sorry, if there is no law, there is no sin. He's saying if there is no law that comes to the notice, then there is no guilt that comes to the notice either. If I don't know something's wrong, it may be wrong and I may violate that law, but I just didn't know it. And so sin was dead. I didn't know I had any sin. I didn't know I was doing wrong. I was completely ignorant of it. Now, can I just make a little pastoral comment here? There are many times that we use statements like that to mitigate our guilt, don't we? And that's okay as far as it goes, but I want to make sure that we fully draw this out, Because it is important to recognize that let's say that we know something is wrong and we go ahead and do it. That is worse than not knowing something is wrong and going ahead and doing it. It is worse. It speaks of a greater rebellion. And we'll not take the time to look up those passages in the Old Testament, but remember that there was one particular set of sins that were committed biyad ramah, with a high hand or a lifted hand. And that speaks of a particular hubris, a particular kind of pride, a particular kind of daring God to punish us. I knew I was doing wrong and I did it anyway. And there are times in the Old Testament where the prophet Moses tells us that for a high-handed sin, there's no offering for that. Now, that doesn't mean you can't be forgiven. I know, you know, please don't let your soul sink at this point. It doesn't mean you can't be forgiven, but God is teaching us through that no, you know, don't offer an offering for that sin, how heinous it is to sin against him knowingly, thinking that it's okay, that, you know, daring him to make good on his word, that your sin will find you out. There is such a thing in the Old Testament as sinning biyad ramah, with a high hand. And then there are also ignorant sins. But it's interesting, isn't it, that many times when someone would confront us and say something to us like, you know that this is wrong, and their first salvo in their own defense is what? I didn't know. I didn't know it was wrong. Now, that may be a good statement, or it may not be a good statement. There are some times when the words, I didn't know it, are spoken, and then that is followed by contrition and repentance, not only because of the sin committed, but because of the bald ignorance, right? I mean, there are a couple of things to be repented of there. You know that it's a sin to sin against the law of God, but it's also a sin not to know our duty. That's also a sin. So, when we would say something like, oh, I didn't know, that means that there are at least two sins to confess. The sin that we committed and the ignorance of that sin. And very, very often what we see then is, I didn't know as, that would be a good use, right? So then there are two points of repentance there to be undertaken. But so many times we hear, I didn't know, as something that is exculpatory, right? Something that either minimizes or in some cases even alleviates guilt. And that's a wicked use of the term, I didn't know. There could be a righteous use of it, but there could also be a wicked use. And when someone says, I didn't know, very many times what they mean by that is, I didn't know, therefore I have no guilt. Which is not true. Cannot be true. Sin, and I know that many of us came out of evangelical churches, so we need this reinforced over and again, sin is something, scripturally speaking, that is objectively set forth. There is a body of ethic that we call the law of God. And violation of that law, either positively or negatively, right? Sins of omission or sins of commission. Sins of not rising up to the level of perfection that is required, or sins of transgressing the boundaries and going beyond, that sins of omission or commission. All of those are sins. Now, there is something of subjectivity with regard to sin in the Scriptures. You say, Pastor, you just told us it's objective. That's correct. It is. But then there are those occasions where someone has a particular conscience about something where they believe something is wrong. For instance, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, speaks about a particular condition of that took place in the first century, and it was when those idol houses would carve up those animals and get them ready to serve, and they would sell them in a kind of church restaurant, idol house restaurant. And so, you know, the First Church of Diana in Ephesus served some of the tastiest cuts in Ephesus. If you wanted a good steak, that would be a good place to go. Now, there were some within those churches that believed that would be wrong to go down there and eat meat that was sacrificed to idols. The Apostle Paul did not believe that objectively it was wrong, and so he taught against that as an inspired apostle, helping us to understand that, you know, an idol is nothing in the world, and meat that's sacrificed to idols is not inherently sinful. It can be undertaken. However, there was a limit to the menu. The Apostle Paul said, if you believe that it's wrong, if your conscience has not come up to its full maturity yet, such that you believe that it would be wrong to eat meat sacrificed to idols, and you go ahead and violate your conscience at that point, you have sinned. And in that sense, there can be a subjective cast set to sin. The other thing that the Apostle Paul said is that if we cast stumbling blocks in front of another, right? So it's not sin to eat the meat sacrificed to idols, but if I ask my brother who's weak, I put my arm around him and say, hey, let's go get a steak, and take him into the idol house, and for the sake of being polite, he has the steak with me, and later his conscience strikes at him, I'm guilty also for pressing him over the line, or being an impediment to him following his conscience. So yes, there are a few instances in Scripture where where crossing the line into sin can have a subjective cast to it. But I also want to make sure we understand that even when that subjective cast is set, that there is something objective that is standing behind it, and that's what makes the thing subjective. Do you get what I'm saying there? In other words, we can call it subjective because there is already something objective in place. That is, it's fine to eat the meat. According to God's law, you're not violating anything. That's the objective. The subjective is, I'm not quite there yet. I'm not informed. I haven't been taught that, and so I believe it's a sin. And if you believe it's a sin, and you're not able to do it in faith, what does the apostle say? Whatever is not of faith is sin. In other words, if you cannot do it believing that you're doing the right thing, then it is sin. Now that is good and wise and wonderful counsel, because the last thing you want to do is to think something is a sin and go for it anyway. That's the last thing you want to do. So when the apostle says here in Romans 7 verse 8, apart from the law, or without the law, sin was dead, he is not speaking of sin's ontology as if it did not have a being without your conscience. He is speaking psychologically that according to your own purview, apart from the law, sin was dead. Did you know that there are places in the Old Testament where offerings were offered for sins of ignorance? Let's take a look at a few of those places together. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Leviticus chapter 4. Leviticus chapter 4, verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin which he hath sinned a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. And he shall bring the bullock unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, and shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head, and kill the bullock before the Lord. And the priest that is anointed shall take of the bullock's blood, and bring it to the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood, and sprinkle of the blood 7 times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary, and so on. So there are a couple of things going on in this passage. But did you notice the first proposition? That there is an offering that is offered for the sins of ignorance. You violated the law of God. You didn't know you violated it. And then when it was made known to you, you recognized your guilt. In Leviticus chapter 5, verse 17, we have a little bit of Old English here that we can unravel. Notice, "And if a soul sin and commit any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he wist it not," the word "wist" there, that's an Old English word for "though he didn't know it." Notice what it says, "though he wist it not, yet he is guilty and shall bear his iniquity. And he shall bring a ram without blemish out of the flock with thy estimation for a trespass offering unto the priest. And the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his ignorance, wherein he erred and wist it not, and it shall be forgiven him. It is a trespass offering. He hath certainly trespassed against the Lord." And in that the Lord prescribes here a ram to be brought, remember that there were all kinds of offerings that the Lord accepted, but a ram was the second most costly offering of all, the most costly being a bullock. And so in that it is the second most costly offering of all, speaks to the gravity of the sin, not only of the thing trespassed, but of the ignorance as well. You see that? Okay, let's move on to the next one. In Numbers chapter 15. Verse 22. "And if ye have erred and not observed all these commandments which the Lord has spoken unto Moses, even all that the Lord hath commanded you by the hand of Moses from the day that the Lord commanded Moses and henceforth among your generations, then it shall be, if aught be committed by ignorance without the knowledge of the congregation, that all the congregation shall offer one bullock for a burnt offering, for a sweet savor unto the Lord, with his meat offering and his drink offering, according to the manner, and one kid of the goats for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for all the congregation of the children of Israel, and it shall be forgiven them, for it is ignorance. And they shall bring their offering, a sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their ignorance. And it shall be forgiven all the congregation of the children of Israel and the stranger that sojourneth among them, seeing all the people were in ignorance." Very clear there that sin is something objective, isn't it? It's objective. And even if you didn't know about it, you are still convicted, and the Lord required an offering to be brought. In Psalm 19 and verse 12, something that we just sang, let's look at verse 12, and hopefully that'll help us to sing with a greater understanding. Notice what David says here: "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults." In verse 12, David acknowledges that many of his sins are what? Well, they are not understandable to him. They are secret, even to himself. And yet, objectively, he recognizes that they are true faults. Interesting locution. They are true sins. They are faulty. You say true faults. people might get the wrong impression. And then one more in Hebrews chapter 9. We'll bring it up to the New Testament. In verse 7. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The word error there is the Greek word agnostic, unknowing, ignorant. And so there were things that were offered by the high priest as he went through the veil for the ignorances of the people. So it is clear then, it is clear that sin is something objective and it is not dependent upon our recognition of it. And so psychologically speaking, back to Romans chapter 7 and verse 8, when Paul says that without the law, sin was dead, he's talking about without the law, sin was dead in his own conception. That when he was swimming along as a Pharisee with all of his other Pharisaic buddies, they'd get together and they'd rub elbows together and they'd talk about how they were keeping the law and how they were ignorant. I'm sorry, how they were clear of any wrongdoing, how they were righteous in keeping the law of God, because apart from the law, sin was dead. The conception that he had of the law as a Pharisee was a faulty conception. So verse 9. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Once again, this concept of life and death and up and down and what's going on, Paul is not using these in absolute or ontological terms. Again, these are all psychological terms within Paul's conception, within Paul's understanding. So what he says is, I was alive without law, without the law once. So, first commandment, second commandment, third commandment, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, ninth, doing fine. I was alive. I had no guilt. At least, I had no awareness of my guilt. I had no awareness. I was innocent. I was, like he uses the term in Philippians chapter 3, I was blameless. Blameless. Boy, he learned his lesson, didn't he? He learned his lesson. As he was being assaulted for his apostleship in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the apostle Paul says there, it's a small thing for me to be judged by you. I judge not my own self. He learned that lesson, didn't he? He said, he that judgeth me is the Lord. I know nothing by myself. Literally what he means by that phrase is, as I look over the way I'm conducting my apostleship, I have a clean conscience. I haven't done anything wrong. You've said that I've done something wrong. I think you're wrong in saying that. I don't have any guilt. I'm not cognizant. I'm not aware of any guilt in the way I have prosecuted my apostleship with you Corinthians. And then he says, but I'm not acquitted. Because I don't know anything against me. He that judgeth me is the Lord. And so there is an objective standard. And so when the apostle says, I was alive without the law once, what he means by alive there is he had no recognition of the abiding and spiritual death that awaited him for his sins because they were pervasive. But he didn't know it. I was alive. I had no pangs of conscience. I had nothing to convict me. My fellow Pharisees, they didn't convict me. They extolled my virtues. They proved not to be very good friends to him in those days, did they? I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived. Notice he said in verse 8, without the law, sin was dead. The commandment came and sin sprung into life, sprung into action. When I finally got a right conception of what the law was teaching, sin jumped up and, in my mind, actually perverted that law into an incitement to sin. I saw the sign that said, keep off the grass, and I could do nothing but walk on the grass. He's going to say, or he has already said, the law said, thou shalt not covet, and I found that all I could do was covet. That's all I could do. All manner of epithumia, concupiscence, right? Coveting. So he says, I was alive. Now, we have talked about why he went to the 10th commandment, right? He went to the 10th commandment because that is an internal commandment and not based on the observation of others. And so I want to pull up for just a minute and remind us all of the greatness of what we might call, and I'll say it tongue in cheek, legal preaching. In the right sense of that term, legal preaching. There is a right use of the law in the preaching of the Word of God. There are churches today that tell us that the law has nothing to say to the Christian. There is a great theological system, and I say great not because it is praiseworthy, because it's not, but because it's large, it's pervasive, it colors the landscape of our churches today, and it teaches that the law of God has nothing to say to the Christian. There are churches that are Calvinistic churches today that say that the law of God has nothing to say to the New Testament believer. In that sense, they are no longer Calvinistic, are they? Over and again, we have this playing down of the law of God in our churches. And I think I've told you this before, but one of the first essays I ever read on why we should preach the law was by someone that I don't read very often. It's not that I don't have an appreciation for him. I have a greater appreciation for others, and so I don't read Arthur Pink very often, Arthur Walkington Pink very often. But I did read an essay by him, four pages long maybe, about 20 years ago, called Preaching the Law. And you know in how you have in your Christian lives those watershed moments? All of a sudden, here it comes, flooding in. This is why we need to preach the law, of course. This is why the law needs to be preached, because without the law, sin is dead. There's no conception of sin in God's people. There's no recognition of guilt. If all we do is make sin dependent upon our guilt feelings instead of what Dr. Schaefer called true moral guilt before God, then what do we have? Well, we have a mutual admiration society, don't we? We have a society where everybody tells everybody else they're okay. And brothers and sisters, it is not with any joy, but with great grief that I tell you that many churches have devolved into such a society as that. But we preach the law. Notice in John chapter 16, our Lord Jesus Christ speaking there of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 16, when he has come, verse 8, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Sin, righteousness, judgment, all of those are impossible. Without the law, you can't have them. When Jesus said, the Spirit will come and will convict men of sin and righteousness and judgment, what Jesus was saying by way of necessary implication is that ministers must preach the law of God. Never as a means of justification before God, but always as that which slays the comfortable recognizing that they objectively have sinned before a thrice holy God, and so apart from Christ, there awaits them an eternal judgment. We must preach the law. I always love to hear when some of my fellow preachers hither and yon are, well, I'm starting a series on the Ten Commandments, secretly, inwardly, in my study. I said, yes. Yes. It's fantastic. It's fantastic to hear that there are men today that do not draw back from that most necessary duty of preaching the law. I think the Apostle Paul would say the same. I think the Apostle Paul would not want to remain in that estate of blissful ignorance regarding his sins, because there is a day when we will reckon for that blissful ignorance. We will reckon with it. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and the books will be opened. And what is in the books? All of the violations of the law of God. And I hope that you see this. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Let's make it clear. Verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book that was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I don't think we get a right conception of this in our popular preaching today. It's very interesting the way John frames this final judgment. He says that every man that is in the land and in the sea, all of the dead, for all of time, no exceptions, stand before God, and that the books are opened. And the books that are opened are the books of works. Every man's work is recorded in the books. Now, I don't know exactly what that means. I don't know if that means that from the time you come forth from the womb speaking lies until the end of days, that if every one of your sins is cataloged therein, I know that God has the memory for that. I know that He has the ability, that He knows every sin we've ever committed. He knows all of that. Whether or not there's literal books that are opened, I don't know. What this is designed to teach us is that there is a record being kept of everything that we do. And I hope you saw that there was no distinction between believers and unbelievers in the judgment. All of the dead came forth. All of the dead stood before God. And the books were opened in the presence of each one. Everyone's work will be judged. Believers, unbelievers, elect, reprobate, the books will be opened, and all of our works will be there. And every time we've violated the law of God, it'll be noted. And the only difference in that day will be whose names are written in the book of life and whose are not. The only difference. we will stand before God, and our lives will be laid open and bare before Him and before us. And all of those sins of ignorance will come flooding in. And all of the times that we lived in a blissful ignorance, that'll come flooding in. And all of those high-handed sins, they will come flooding in as well. And we'll see myriads sent off into an eternal judgment. And then we'll hear our name called out from the book of life. And that will be how the righteous are scarcely saved. You see, brothers and sisters, it is that legal preaching that apprises us of the great need that we have of Christ. I would imagine, now I don't know what heartbeat looks like in those days, but I would imagine there'll be some hearts beating pretty quickly. There'll be some sweaty palms. But it is indeed by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that those who were found written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will be drawn to eternal happiness with Him. And the rest, since all of the sins will be opened, we may see some that lived in this life outwardly even more righteous than ourselves. And yet, they will fall away to an eternity of judgment. Oh, it is by grace. And so the legal preaching that I'm talking about here is not legal preaching such that if you just do more, if you just try harder, if you just pull up your spiritual bootstraps, you'll be saved. No. That legal preaching is exactly what we need in the hand of the Spirit of God, such that He brings crashing to our present consciousness, psychologically, the inflaming of sin and how wicked truly we are, such that we apply to Christ and to Him alone for redemption. I was alive apart from the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And if you'll give me just five more minutes. Or six. You notice that the Apostle Paul raised at the feet of the great Israelite teacher Gamaliel had a religious education that was the envy of any Pharisee of his day. It was not the problem that Paul didn't know the law of God. The problem was he had never brought it to bear upon his own conscience. It was always out here. It was always over there. It was always the publican or the people of the land. The people of the land, by the way, was a common phrase among the Pharisees. The people of the land, that is, the common folk. Remember how they came to Christ and the Pharisees said, "This people that don't know the law, they're accursed." That was another common phrase. And do you hear the self-condemnation out of the mouth of those Pharisees? "This people that knoweth not the law, they are accursed." When truly, it was they who did not know the law of God. Every particular legal system ends in the same thing. It ends in not really knowing the law of God. And you've heard me say this before. This is where legalism and antinomianism come round and they kiss one another. Because what do Pharisees do? They start out with the law of God, but they devolve into their own commandments, the doctrines and commandments of men. Remember Matthew 15 and Korban. You remember that, don't you? Korban. Yes. We have a little guy who's named Korban, dedicated to the Lord. Jesus taught that the Pharisees had misused that concept, and they were replacing the commandments of God with their own commandments. In that sense, they were legalists, and in that they had pushed the law of God away from themselves for their own commandments, they were antinomian, right? They repudiated the law of God. But legal preaching, the right kind of legal preaching, is what we need. Not only to apprise us, first of all, of our great need for Christ, but also continually to refresh us in that need. Because we all have what's left of that little Pharisee in us, don't we? And as I've said before, he's a hungry little guy. He wants to be fed. He wants to be fed some strokes, some pride, some obedience. And so just when we think that we have put him to rest completely, he raises his head and we look for some congratulations. We look for some merit, some recognition, some thanks, instead of placing all of the recognition and thanks in Christ Jesus. I was alive apart from the law once. So all of his life long, the Apostle Paul had lived in and around the law of God, quoted it backward and forward, 613 commandments, had them all checked off. But then one day, the gracious Spirit of God told him what the law really meant. And when he understood that, he died. He died. There was no breath left in him. He recognized that his whole life had been one long, contiguous sin against God, that he had never kept the law of God, that he had found only coveting all the time. This is why we need the law. We don't need the law as a mark that we shoot for that gets us merit with God, but we certainly need the law of God to reveal our sins. So let me ask you a couple questions as we close. Have you read the larger catechism lately on the law of God? It's hard. It's a hard read. It's a hard read because if you open your heart to the reading of it, I doubt you'll be able to finish in one sitting. It's just withering. To recognize how deeply, how pervasively we have sinned against God, and to have the kindness of God in laying out in His Word and then providentially ordering a document like the larger catechism, commandment by commandment by commandment, teaching us what He requires in His Word. It is so hard. It is so hard for us. The reason it's so hard is because we're still working on the remnants of that Pharisee. And we must continue to work on him. The commandment came. Sin revived. And I died. Have you been slain by the law of God? Or are we still making a deal? There is no deal. Here's the deal. Christ died to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That's the deal. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that the law would have its sanctifying work in us, that under the hand of thy Spirit, that thy holy commandments would slay us, disabuse us of any of our own righteousness, that we might look to Christ in the perfection of his obedience, his law keeping and not ours, and that we might look to his death, the just for the unjust. And thereby, and only thereby, that he might bring us to God. We pray, our Father, that we might live in the light of that eternal judgment that we have read about today. That we might live in the light of the day when we will stand before thee, completely open and empty and naked, except thou shouldst clothe us with the covering of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.